So we're back in our series on the book of Acts, and throughout our series in the book of Acts, I've been saying that identity is a key issue that I want to focus in on. Identity. Watching the earliest Christians, the first Christians, helps us today to understand Christian identity. Who are we? Who are we supposed to be? In a sense, when we're looking at the early church in the book of Acts, we're watching the prototypes, so to speak. They're the models that have all the essential characteristics that we're meant to be built from. And so, yes, it's descriptive, but it's also somewhat prescriptive. It's telling us about who we are. We need to take it seriously. I want you to imagine the earliest Christians, as they first came to trust in Jesus, they were forced very quickly to understand what was distinctive about them and their movement. What set them apart from the others that they used to be a part of? They were all Jews there in Jerusalem. They had been worshiping with them, learning from them, from the Pharisees, the rabbis, the Sadducees, and all. And now they're set apart from them. These were followers of Jesus, the Messiah who was crucified on a cross but rose on the third day. In fact, they're not just followers of this Jesus, they are his witnesses. That's what we've been seeing in the early parts of Acts. Essential to their existence as Jesus followers was that they not only believed in, but testified to his resurrection. Essential to their existence as Jesus followers was that they not only believed that he rose from the dead, but that he also ascended into heaven and he sits at the right hand of God the Father. Essential to their existence as Jesus followers was that they not only believed that he ascended to the right hand of the Father and is seated there on the throne in heaven, but that from there he sent his Holy Spirit to be upon his people. And they experienced the Holy Spirit's presence and the Holy Spirit's power. And now they are supposed to be witnesses and take the message to the end of the earth. That's who they are, beloved. That's essential to their Christian existence. I want you to understand that Christianity, beloved, is not a religion that you partake in as one aspect of your life. Another spoke on the wheel, another part of the things that I do as a well-rounded individual. No. Christianity, and when you come to know him, it is transformation. It is a completely new existence. It is a new life entirely, and that's what the early church knew. This is what set them apart from the Jews around them who rejected Jesus the Messiah that the scriptures had talked about. Because they were so well aware of these realities, that they are who they are because of Jesus, that they are who they are because they're in union with Christ alone, that's what changed everything for them. They lived and acted according to who they were. And this morning we're going to see that they even prayed with this sense of identity guiding their prayer lives. It changed the way they prayed. You know, a lot of people ask me, how should we pray? Hey, Pastor, what's the right way to pray? And what should I pray about? What are things that I should be taking before the Lord? And I want to say, listen, beloved, don't think about a right or wrong way to pray. Think about who you are because of who Jesus is. And let that guide the way you cry out to God and what you cry out for. Start by understanding who you are in Jesus and let that guide you. Who are you because of Jesus? What would a Jesus follower want? Please open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, I believe it's page 912 in the Sanctuary Bibles. Acts chapter 4. As you're turning there, I want to recap a few things. This is on the tail end of a whole story that we've been looking at. Peter and John had healed a man that was lame from birth, if you remember. And the people had rushed to where Peter and John were and that lame man were, and Peter gave them a very powerful message about Jesus, the resurrected one. And because the Jewish leaders of the time didn't want the message of Jesus to spread, they arrested Peter and John because they were preaching and because they had healed the man. And the next day, the Sanhedrin comes together, and that's the highest court of the Jews, and Peter and John gave a very powerful statement about the identity of Jesus and how the healing of the man simply bore witness to Jesus' resurrection and ascension and his authority. They thought he was dead, but no, he is alive and well and even dictating and giving and reigning over his people even now. In other words, the miracle of the lame man walking was done in Jesus' name and by his power. The Sanhedrin was afraid to do anything to Peter and John because they were not afraid of God, but if you remember from last week, they were afraid of the people who were praising God over the miracle. And if they punished the people that did this miracle, what would they look like? So they decided to threaten Peter and John, warn them never again to speak in the name of Jesus. Peter and John, of course, very bluntly tell them that we can't help but speak of Jesus. We can't help but speak of all that we've heard and all that we've seen. We're not able to remain quiet. So they told them pretty clearly, we're not going to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. So they threatened them some more, and then they let them go. Let's pick up the story. Look at chapter 4 there, verse 23, Acts 4, starting at verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Look back to verse 23. The actions of Peter and John tell us a lot about their self-understanding. Who do they think they were? Who did they think they were in Christ? What's going on in their hearts as they're praying this prayer before the Lord? That's what we're looking for, their self-understanding, their identity in Christ. So we should learn what our identity is. So what's the first thing they do? Who do they go to after they're released from the Sanhedrin's custody? Here's our first point. Their identity or self-understanding is revealed in the people they go to. It's revealed in the people they go to. Upon being released, they don't go back to their family. They don't go to their own homes. They don't run and hide in the privacy of their own homes and just want to be alone. They went to, notice the language, verse 23, their friends. In fact, in the original language, it says literally their own. They went to their own. Their own, what does that mean, their own? At the very least, it tells us that they saw themselves as belonging to this larger group of believers, belonging in pretty close and intimate terms, since they use the language of own. They're our own people. One author said it this way. He said, "The expression is not accidental, as it presses the point of how the early church saw itself as a community of mutually supportive friends." Interesting. What a powerful thought. Is this how we understand ourselves here at the Mount? Mutually supportive friends, our own people? The church is a group of mutually supported friends. As Paul says elsewhere, he says, we are members of one another. Just stop and ask yourself, do you think that way about the body of believers here that you gather with? And the vision and self-understanding of being members of one another began at the earliest stages of our Christian church. It's not a new thing. Their entire existence, they believed, had shifted. They knew that they didn't belong to what they belonged to before. They belonged to something so much bigger than themselves. And it's a very different community than the broader world around them. They know they're set apart. And that's why they run to these people in the first place. It's the first people they run to. And beloved, that kind of intimate relationship, that unity, is supposed to be true for us today too. And often those who come to Christ tell me that even their social connections and their friendships have started to change and shift. They realize where they are truly at home, or maybe where they should truly be at home. They see themselves as part of a community which belongs to Jesus, which understands what is the heart of their own lives now. The deepest part of them relates to those who understand, beloved, that this world is broken. It's a broken world, and it's that sin has caused that brokenness and separated us from a holy God. And these are those who understand that the only solution to the brokenness is a Savior who is both God and man, who both lived and died in our place, one who rose again from the dead, defeating both sin and death, and one we get to become part of simply by faith, by receiving and resting in what He's done for us. When someone gets that, our spirits are drawn together. They were seeing themselves as distinct from all others who were trying to work for their salvation and do the right rituals and the rites and the sacrifices, when the one who needed to be sacrificed had already been sacrificed. And we're not into identity politics here, okay? But we are into finding our identity in Christ alone. And that's exactly what was happening here with the earliest Christians. Their identity, and so their loyalties and their trust and their relationships and really their families had changed. Their eyes had been opened. Something was very different. And notice there is a closeness that we experience or should experience with other believers, and particularly the believers in our local gathering. It's unmatched by anything else. Peter and John go to their own, and they share with them what? Notice the language there in verses 20 through 24. They share with them the situation at hand. They report what we read about earlier. They were warned never to talk about this Jesus. But Jesus is their life. I remember being in meetings, by the way, in a different church setting where I was serving, and getting a letter from an attorney that was a threat to the church and to what we were trying to do. And I remember the fear in those people as we gathered under this threat. And I remember the conversations. Oh, we better listen to these people. We don't want to be sued. They might come after us. They might take this. They might do that. And not simply asking, what should we do as those who are in Christ? So look at these people here, these early Christians, when they get the news of these threats. How do the Christians gathered respond to this external threat that's come their way? Because that's going to tell us a lot about how they see themselves and their identity as well. Look at verse 24. Here's our second point. Their identity and self-understanding is revealed in how they pray. How they pray. How do you pray? Notice the language, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. You can't see it in the ESV translation, but the word they translate together is a word that means with one mind or with one passion. The New American Standard says with one accord. If I were to translate it, I might translate it with one impulse. They cried out. They shared a reaction to the situation. Why? The Spirit is the same who is in them. They are seeing the threat, and their reaction is together to go before God. Together to ask Him to intercede. Why? They are God's people and they know it. If they're God's people and they're under threat, where else can they go? Who else should they turn to? Yet I know that many of us, including myself, don't run to the Lord first. We so often try to come up with our own ways of solving the situation. And what might be worse, we don't lead other Christians to go to God first. But they do. So this shows us something. Look at verse 24 again. It shows us their understanding of God. And I think the higher view of God we have, the more we would turn to Him in prayer, don't you think? Here, by the way, they don't use the usual opening to prayers that we see elsewhere, "Our Father who art in heaven," or something like that. They don't even say, "Lord." They use the term despot. I don't even know how to pronounce it properly. The ESV translates it Sovereign Lord. It's a word that emphasizes the power and reign of God over all things. So it's not Father or Lord, it is despot. This is who you are. He says, they pray, "You are the creator of all things on or in heaven, on earth, and in the sea, and everything in them. This is who you are." It's almost like they're reminding themselves about the Lord, which is a big part of prayer, isn't it? We remind ourselves of the character of God and His promises. And by seeing God for who He is, they also see themselves properly. They have humility, knowing that God is in control and not they themselves. And they have peace, knowing that their God is in control and not their enemies, not the opponents. Prayer reminds us always of God and our position before Him. Yet there's more here. I don't want you to miss it. We also see in the coming verses there their understanding of God's word and their own place in God's story. We need this too. Look at verse 25. They're coming before the God of the Holy Scriptures, and they are remembering the things that He has said, and they are claiming them as for themselves. In this case, the Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of David the king and gave us Psalm 2, and that's what they're quoting here. Do you see it? It's written 1,000 years before Jesus was even born. What does Psalm 2 talk about? What's on their minds? It's about the enemies of God and God's anointed one. Who's that? Christ means anointed. Messiah is the Hebrew word that translates the same word, Christ, the anointed one. What is it that the early Christians believe is happening here? They believe Jesus is the Christ, and that's exactly what the Jewish leaders had rejected. Psalm 2, notice the language there, is about the nations raging against God and plotting against Him. Opponents of God strategizing to stop His king, who is the Christ. In its original context, the thought is that it's the Gentiles, those who are not the people of God, who are the opponents of the anointed one. But here, who are the opponents? What are the disciples, the early Christians, seeing in this psalm? Look at verse 24 again. Note that they call David their father. They believe that they are the ones under the headship of David. In other words, they identify themselves as the covenant people of God about whom this psalm is speaking, because they belong to the Messiah that it's talking about. That's important, beloved. We keep saying this, but they don't see themselves as establishing a new religion. Rather, they are the true followers of God's word. Second, look at verse 27. They use the language of the psalm and they apply it to whom? They're saying, according to Psalm 2, there is a gathering of Gentiles and peoples with their kings and their rulers against God's anointed. They're thinking, and that's exactly what we saw take place here in Jerusalem against Jesus. They're saying this Psalm 2 is about Jesus. And they see that because they're in Jesus, what they are experiencing, this persecution against them, is just the continuation of what Jesus was enduring just a few months before this. Because they're in Jesus. So notice, it wasn't only Gentiles, Pilate, but the peoples of Israel who stood against Jesus, God's holy servant. So do you see what they're seeing? They are the people of the Messiah. And anyone who rejects Jesus, they can't be his people. There is only one way to belong to God the Father, and that is through Jesus, his Son. And they believe they belong to him. Listen, the early Christians understood that they were the true Israel. They are the people of the Messiah, and so the people of God, and those who rejected Jesus stand opposed to God. And there's more, because Psalm 2 has the people's plotting against God, but their plots and their plans are always in vain. And I don't know if you've ever read Psalm 2, but Psalm 2 has God laughing at the opponents because their arrogance has blinded them. Their hostility against him is irrational. Look at verse 28. Here's the power of God. Even this opposition isn't outside of God's sovereign control. Remember, despot, sovereign one? He spoke of it hundreds of years before it took place. In fact, he planned and predestined it for the salvation of his people. All that happened to Jesus, God had planned. Even the betrayal, even the arrest, even the false trial and false accusations, and even going to the cross, it was part of his plan. So why should we be afraid of what's going on around us? That's the idea. We're in Christ. Talk about a sovereign God. Think about what they're praying here. I want you to notice, look at those verses 24 through 28 there. They haven't even asked for anything yet, have they? They're simply worshiping God and reminding themselves of his power and his wisdom. See, he even uses the enemy's opposition to bring about his glorious desire. And they're reminding themselves that they're part of his people and part of his story and his plan. What plan? To fill the earth with his glory, for his kingdom to expand, and for forgiveness to reach to the end of the earth for those who will simply trust in Jesus. And then one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. There's something more here. Don't miss it. Because now they make their petition. Now comes the ask. They've laid it all out. They've reminded themselves of the goodness, the glory, the power of God, and now they come to ask. Think about what you would ask for. If you were under all sorts of threats and persecution, you and your church family, your brothers and sisters, people that you love, what if they had arrested me? I don't know. Maybe you don't care about that. No. I shouldn't have asked that. If you arrested Haig, what would you think? What would you want? Can you imagine in today's political climate what that would look like? The things that would be said, but what would you ask God for? I can probably guess. May I take a stab at it? Since I get calls from many in tough situations, and what they normally ask for is, hey, Pastor, can you pray that the Lord would smooth the situation over? Can you pray that the Lord would take away the persecution? Can you pray that the threat would be removed? Or pray that the opponent will be brought to justice. I've heard a pastor tell the story of another pastor and the advice that he was given on how to deal with opposition that develops inside the church. He said, pray that the Lord will either change him, move him, or take him. You can determine the meaning on your own what that means. I don't pray that, just so you know. Note well, that's not at all what the early Christians pray for, beloved. They don't ask for the opponents to be judged. They don't ask for them to be harmed. They don't ask for the persecution and the difficulties to stop. Right? Notice it. They know that that's what comes with the territory because of who they are as Christians. If they hated the master, they're going to hate the servants. We're no better than the master. We're far worse than the master. They're going to hate us too. So what do they pray for? Remember I said that our identity as Christians, our self-understanding determines and guides our prayers? If we think that what we're supposed to have in this life is comfort and peace and all sorts of worldly goods, then we'll pray for those things. If we think that salvation is for us to just enjoy life in this world, to eat, drink, and be merry, then those are things we're going to pray for. They know that they are God's people who are supposed to be his witnesses and tell the world about him and his Messiah. They're witnesses of Jesus and his resurrection. That's who they are. So what do they pray for? Notice what they pray for. The strength and boldness to keep preaching. Not to stop the persecution so they could keep preaching, but in the persecution, through the persecution, to endure and to be free to preach and declare Jesus. That they don't hold back. They not be intimidated by the moment. They are focused on their task and the mission. And their prayers reveal it, beloved. Their prayers tell the story of what they think about who they are. They pray that God be present with them, yes, and watch. They know his will is good, and they just want to know that he's there. And he is. And they pray, by the way, that he keep allowing the powerful signs and miracles. And what's that for? That's to confirm the messengers and even the message that it's from Jesus. So the name of Jesus can continue to be exalted and expand and grow, and the kingdom will grow. Wow. That's what they're thinking about. They pray as though they know who they are and what the mission is. No vengeance, because vengeance is God's. No harm, because they know how much they needed God's grace themselves. Not even an end to the persecution, because they trust God's plans are perfect. We'll walk with you, Lord, as long as you're walking with us. Just help us to stay the course, Lord, on the mission of being your witnesses. Look at verse 31. God answers their prayers by first showing that he is present by shaking the room. Don't expect it here. Well, maybe. Showing that he is their strength by filling them with the Holy Spirit and directing them to continue with the work by giving them boldness to speak. Let me ask you a question. Don't answer it out loud, but have you not ever experienced that boldness to speak in Christ? Those times when somehow you know you don't have the words, you don't even want to say it. You're maybe afraid. Maybe you don't think you know what to say to someone who's trying to ask you about Jesus, but then suddenly the Lord gives you the words to speak and you say them. And you think to yourself, that's not me. It's right, it's not you. You know, I believe it's in Luke's account when he says, ask and you shall receive. And he goes on to say, what is he talking about? He's asking for the Holy Spirit. He will give it to you. I think that's what's going on here. So what about us? You know the kind of question I've received about prayer? Not this exact prayer request, but close. Should I pray for the Ferrari? So I'll answer the question with a question. Well, how does it relate to your calling as a Jesus follower and a witness? I'll leave it to you. Should I pray that my team wins? Only if they're the Dodgers. No. Well, let me ask you this. Is that what would advance the cause of Christ if your team wins? Couldn't you perhaps pray instead, Lord, allow me to seize the opportunity that any outcome brings so I might make you known? Should I pray for a new job or for my boss to leave? Sure. But perhaps it would be better to pray for the Lord to use you wherever you are and turn your attention to the calling. See, the early believers had this understanding that we should have too. We are part of something so much bigger than us individually. We are members of the body of Christ by his grace alone. And we are saved by Jesus the Messiah, and so we want him to be known in all the world. We have tasted of a freedom and a joy and a goodness and a forgiveness that we cannot keep to ourselves. We're witnesses. That's who we are. And that changes the way we think of life. It changes what we pursue, and it changes what we pray for. Christians don't pray like the rest of the world. We can't. Pray like you know who you are. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, teach us who we are so that we can know and pray accordingly. Help us to know that we're not of this world. Help us not to pray like we are. Help us to realize that our calling is high. We get to make you known to the world through our love and reflection of who you are, through the hope that we have because of what you've done in us. I pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts that are so grateful, that we would not be afraid of what's happening around us because all we care about is declaring the message moving forward. We just want people to know the same thing we came by grace to know. And that is that there is a faithful Savior who says, come as you are. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Teach us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.